Well, good morning, everyone. We are glad to be back, so welcome to all of you. If you've been in and out like we have been the last couple of weeks on vacation and study leave and some things like that, but very grateful that you are here. We are about, as you just heard, to launch into all the things that are going to be happening for our fall, but this week we are in the final week of our sermon series where we have been looking at Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, the way that we have been approaching all of this is to think about Jesus' invitation that comes toward the end of that we enter by the narrow gate rather than by the wide one, that we live and go by the narrow road, which is harder than the easy road, and that narrow way or road is what actually leads to life, while the easier road leads to destruction. So if nothing else, as we have gone through all of this, I hope that you recognize that at least two things as we come to the end of this. One is that we must consent to the narrow way. Another word might be surrender. And the second thing is that we will meet resistance about this, some of this being internal resistance within us, some of it being external resistance, because this is not the popular way. And this is not the easy way, and this is not the cultural way, this is not the political way for sure. It's not the way of success that our world is so enamored with. And underneath all that, the reality that it is not our way. It is not my way, but the Lord's. And the fact is that Jesus is the way, as well as the truth and the life. So today we are looking at Jesus' words, might be the most challenging words of all, and perhaps the most important in our deeply divided world. But before we read this and listen and talk about it, let's pause and pray. Lord, we do recognize and know that our thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways our ways. So we do pray that you would help us, transform us, so that we may look to and seek your thoughts and live by your ways. Open our minds and our hearts to hear and receive and live by your word, and may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So I'm reading now from Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43. Listen, if you will, for God's word to all of us. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? But be perfect," or another translation says, "grow perfectly mature, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Dallas Willard says that the mark of a mature Christian or a mature disciple is the one who spontaneously can love their enemy. With enemies, Dale Bruner says, Christian discipleship comes to its litmus test. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of the sermons that he preached, said this: "The question of relation of the Christian to the enemies, in this regard, do not consider yourselves clever. When you confront your enemy, think first about your own enmity with God and about God's compassion toward you." Rick Viotis, if you have been reading the book, says this: "Most of us have been trained to see our enemies in primarily two ways. They should be avoided at all costs, or they should be destroyed by any means." But Jesus says, we are called to the narrow way, and to love our enemies and pray for the well-being of those who may persecute us. I don't know what metric you may think about in terms of your own sense of growing as a disciple. Not sure exactly how you might consider your growth and maturity. Maybe we would think about our Bible knowledge as being a part of that, or acts of service, or even our prayer life, but that soon may be a part of that sense of growing and maturing. But sooner or later, in faith and in discipleship, we will come up against this command of Jesus and how we treat enemies. Up till now, what's been your usual path in terms of encountering enemies? When you deal with somebody who's just even opposed to your will, what do you usually do? Maybe you, like me, have played around with the definition and use of the word enemy. Maybe you would say this morning that you don't really have anybody who is actively opposed to you or hostile towards you or seeking to harm you in some way or another. Dale Bruner calls on the old wisdom, which he means by that, the old wisdom of the tradition of Christianity going way back to the early church, where they would say, God gives us not only neighbors, but our enemies, so that we might truly learn what it means to love. Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way: I'm telling you to love your enemies, let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. Enemies. Sometimes we use that phrase, we can be our own worst enemy. At some level, we should recognize, then Scripture talks about this, and others, you've probably heard authors that are writing about this, that they refer to the enemy within. Jeremiah 17:9 is a favorite one of mine in terms of thinking about this, where Jeremiah, speaking to the people of Israel, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? He understood that enemy within. How about us? Do we recognize that? How do we live out of our truest and best selves, especially when we are encountering someone that we might call an enemy? Rick Viotis thought about something that I didn't, and that is, do we have the right kinds of enemies? Do you have enemies because you are following Jesus on the narrow path, or is it because you are irresponsibly hurting others in Jesus' name? That is a really good question for us to ask. He says there are three missteps. You may not like this, but I thought it was really helpful to think about. You act like a jerk in the name of Jesus. Anybody ever seen anybody do that? You probably have seen your pastors do that once or twice. You notice the negative reactions of people around you, but then you claim faithfulness to Jesus. Bruner says this: warped self-righteousness infects all crusades. I would say warped self-righteousness affects us at any level of our lives. Do we have the kinds of enemies that Jesus did? People who disparage us because we have this unworldly love for the powerless, for the least of these, for the people that are on the margins. Or we have this unworldly love that is driven as a passion for justice. Or we have this unworldly love that wants us so much, we have such a deep desire to bring light into dark places that we will find ourselves going to places we never expected. Rick Viotis also was wise in encouraging us to think more broadly about who our enemy might be, and he suggests that we should probably think about this as anyone we have a hard time loving. Perhaps this is an enemy with a lowercase e, he writes. You might have an enemy in the classical sense, but for our purposes, an enemy is someone you are against or someone who is against you. An enemy might be the boss that fired you or the spouse that cheated on you, someone who said something hurtful and took advantage of you. An enemy can be someone who just annoys you, or they can be a certain ethnic group or a certain political party. Your enemy can be someone who hurt someone you love. Even if you don't have an enemy now, chances are that you will have an enemy sooner or later. So Jesus has instructions for us, how we are to think about and treat and to respond to these people. I would just say this, for us as followers of Jesus, this is a matter of obedience. It is also a matter of formation. I know that there will be some people that resist this. There are some people that resist this and this way of Jesus that calls us to love our enemies, because they will say, well, you're just then going to be a doormat, or you're going to cede, or you're just going to turn the other cheek. And there are reasons why we should turn the other cheek. At the same time, there are places where we need to stand up to enemies. And what I would commend to you is to read through the Gospels and look particularly at how Jesus engages with people who wish to do him harm. There is a much bigger and more complex picture to this, because sometimes Jesus just tells them subversive kinds of stories that makes them think about what they're doing and kind of explodes for them later on. Often he is clever and wise when they try to trap him. Most always he is kind, not always. It didn't feel too kind, I'm sure, to the Pharisees every now and again, but he is the one that went the extra mile with people, that gave up something extra like a cloak or food or something for the sake of others. And he always speaks the truth. So I couldn't help but think, in just looking at these few short verses from the Sermon on the Mount, that there are three things embedded in these verses that can help us to advance, to grow, to learn what it means to love our enemies. So the first thing that Jesus instructs us to do is to love our enemies by praying for them. You have heard it said, he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy and pray. That means pray on behalf of those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I trust that you are aware of this already, but our prayers have ways of shaping our presence in the world. The first way to love enemies, or to learn to love enemies, is to pray for them, and it does mean to pray on their behalf. So I can remember being with Jerry Hilton on numerous occasions where we were teasing with each other, and some of these times were when we were dealing with difficult people. And he or I would say something like, well, just smite them, Lord. It's a kind of a prayer. If you've watched the movie Bruce Almighty, you know what this looks like. Jim Carrey, playing Bruce, calls down curses on people that he really wanted to get even with when he is given, quote, the powers of God in that movie. You will also find something like this in the scriptures if you read through carefully. Some of the Psalms have these kind of things. Here's a couple of examples. Psalm 10, break the arm of the wicked man, O God. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness. And from Psalm 17, may what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it. And may there be leftovers for their little ones. That's really kind of gruesome, honestly. Our prayers, and we've talked about this before, the importance of having prayers of lament that are raw and honest, our prayers of complaint and anger and grief that we can bring before God. It is an important way that we open ourselves up to God, but please note that such prayers are recorded, but they are not recommended, particularly by Jesus, who instructs us to pray on behalf of our enemies. This is what Jeremiah was doing when he sent word to the exiles who had been taken from Israel into Babylon. You remember the Babylonians come in and conquered them. They had torn apart the city of Jerusalem. And to everyone's surprise, Jeremiah says, seek the shalom, the well-being, the wholeness, the prosperity of the city where I have put you. Those were the enemies, folks. Because, Jeremiah says, in their shalom, in their well-being, in their wholeness, you will find your own shalom. To pray for the shalom of your enemies. Dale Bruner says, we should not be satisfied that we have kept Jesus' command here, his command to love. The word is agape, that unconditional kind, when we treat enemies with semi-civility. We are to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray again until we feel something of God's love, even if it can't be our love for problem people. One way to do this, I think, is to remember before God, all of us are problem people. In Romans chapter 5, Paul actually refers to us as the enemies of God. I wonder how often we actually try to do this as a community and as individuals. Remember, this is really directed towards me. Do we regularly pray for those who are specific or obvious enemies when we are together in church? When we are at home, when we are with our families, do we make praying for those who are annoying or maybe those who have bullied, even when we are with our children as they have gone back to school? Are we praying for those who have been hurtful? It may be one of the most viable and honest ways we can begin to love someone we really can't stand or someone who is truly an enemy. I think the other part about this prayer is that you can't help but praying for someone else in this regard without also dealing with what's really going on inside of you. So those prayers for our enemies' well-being also become prayers for our own inner freedom. There are unspeakable and terrible things that enemies have done. We can concede to all of that. We can play the role of the victim, or we can begin to pray. And part of that inner freedom that can come for us if we are willing to be open to God is, can we forgive? Can we let go of some of the resentments that we are harboring? Can we let go of some of the anger that drives us? Can we empty ourselves of those things in such a way that we might be ready to be filled in a new and a different way by the Holy Spirit so that we can begin take steps even towards our enemies? We've all heard it said, right? Hurt people hurt people. History proves out that the oppressed often become the oppressors unless there is something that breaks that cycle. If we can forgive, if we can love our enemies, I think part of our prayers, both for the letting go or also the prayers for being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered in such a way that we can live and act and speak differently. So that's the first thing that Jesus says, to pray for our enemies, for those who might persecute us. If nothing else in the midst of that prayer, maybe one of the things that would happen is that we can recognize that our enemies, our persons that we have such a hard time with, their words and deeds emerge from a place that needs healing. If nothing else, we could pray for them that way. The second thing, though, is that it has to do with speaking truth. And speaking truth, particularly in love. Jesus did this with his own disciples. He did it with people that he had just met, like the woman at the well. He did it with Pharisees and centurions and Pilate himself, and just about everybody got words of truth from Jesus. One of the reasons that I wanted you to hear from Ephesians 4, thank you, Elizabeth, for reading all that, is that if we're going to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, at the core of that is learning what it means to speak the truth in love. It's one of the ways that Jesus loved his enemies. It's something that we definitely have to learn. I admit to you that I cannot think of a single public example of someone who spoke the truth in love. This is no simple thing. Often our speaking truth is loaded up with contempt and disdain for the people that we are trying to speak to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and by the way, he knows a lot about this because you remember that he became a one of the key enemies to the Nazi Germany, and he was eventually thrown in jail and killed, one of the last orders that Hitler had. But he writes this: truth just for oneself, truth spoken in enmity and hate, is not truth, but a lie. For truth brings us into God's presence, and God is what? Love. Truth is either the clarity of love or it is nothing, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Our words matter, people. If we claim to speak the truth but then add disparaging comments or belittling kind of words or cuss words to people, we have missed the mark that Jesus is calling us to. If we say all those words and say we're doing truth, but deep inside there's an attitude towards that person that we haven't dealt with, we have missed the mark. So the first thing is to pray for them. The second thing is about us speaking the truth. And the third is that Jesus is not asking us for heroic acts here, but for simple ones and small ones that make a difference. So if you read through that passage again, there is a point at which Jesus asks some questions. If you love those who love you, and this is Eugene Peterson's translation, do you expect a bonus? If you only greet those you know, well, any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. What do you expect? Jesus is calling us to simpler, smaller things that reorient us towards the people that we struggle with the most. By contrast to that, think for just a moment about Jesus' first word from the cross, at least according to the Gospel of Luke. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And Jesus knew what harmful messages his murderers carried. He knew the violence and the lies that had corrupted their lives. He knew the dehumanizing forces that filled their hearts and their minds. He knew the crushing weight of sin that enslaved them. And still, he pronounced in his deepest, most difficult moment, his greatest pain, Father, forgive them. Now, thankfully, most of us will not have to go to that length. But do we have the courage to simply greet and to offer hospitality to the folks that we struggle with the most? It's also what Paul recommended at the end of Romans 12. Do not return evil for evil, he says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them a cup of cold water. These are not huge, big things, but they are incredibly important things that demonstrate that we are different. I really like what Pete Scazzaro does in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, or you could say Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. He says he advises that we're in the midst of these kind of situations with people that we are struggling with to lean into curiosity. Here's what he means: that as you are dealing with a person who maybe has said some hard things to you or some wrong things or, you know, whatever they have done, you might ask questions like, what might be going on in that person's life to make them say such a thing? Or what fears are they carrying that leads to dehumanizing somebody else? Or what kind of anxiety are they feeling that they would take it out on someone else and even me? This love of enemies. Even our prayers on behalf of enemies cannot be mustered by just our human strength. It comes only from following Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We must ask. We must give our consent to the Holy Spirit coming and filling our lives in maybe ways that has never happened before. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us into real prayers for our enemies. We need the Holy Spirit to direct our mouths so that we can speak the truth in love. We need the Holy Spirit to help us take small, courageous steps where good overcomes evil. Vyoda sort of concludes his book by saying that the best measure of spiritual maturity is not how much you know about God, but how much you imitate his love, especially towards enemies. Why should disciples even try to keep this profoundly impossible command to love our enemies? From my perspective, it's this. Look at what Jesus promises. That we will really be the sons and daughters of our Lord. That we will really become the people that are closest to God. Along this narrow way, as difficult as it may be at times, lies the deepest satisfaction of the human soul. And there are so many things that are life-stifling and soul-killing in our world right now. To be people whose souls are alive, well, that changes everything. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.